We're here today not because we celebrate justice, not because we celebrate the ecclesial role of the church, not because we celebrate those great things that the saints of old have done. We're here today to celebrate because God has never taken holy hands off of us. Amen. And God has called us over and over again not to conform to the world that we live in. The standards of separation and segregation, the standards of who does it best, the standards even in our political realm in which we are dealing with in this present time, that suggests that somehow or another there is some level of constraint on those who are poor, that they are not doing enough for themselves and they don't deserve anymore. While others enjoy the privileges of life because they deserve it, they worked hard, they've given their lives. And we do this oftentimes without the understanding that there are some who have really never had a possibility from the very beginning. Yes. Who have been marginalized throughout most of their lives and who have to grow up and struggle out of a context in order to get somewhere. And so we celebrate the one or two that have made it. While the masses find themselves trapped in mass incarceration in the United States of America. While the masses find themselves going to school from K to 12 and cannot get a high school diploma, where many communities over this country have 35% graduation rates, and where teachers even who are called in public education to teach the children to go to school have to work now a second job in many of our states because they don't make enough money teaching our children. Paul is saying, don't be conformed to this as a standard upon which we are to live. Don't be conformed that wealth rules all. Don't be conformed that the purpose of our life is simply to grow rich and turn unto ourselves and believe that we have made it. And Jesus talked about this over and over and over again in the parable that he taught with regards to wealth and poverty. And Paul, in a sense, is echoing this theme that we not on our own, we did not make it here by ourselves. Amen. We're here by the grace of God who sent a love angel by this morning and tapped us on the shoulder to give us another day of life, even when we didn't deserve it. It's grace. 100 years you celebrate of a presbyter. 100 and... I'm just trying to make sure you owe it. Right? 150 years by God's grace. 150 years because God sustained you. And there were times where we were not all we needed to be in those moments. But God's sustenance and strength brought us to where we needed to be. And faithful folk kept marching forward and giving what they could give and doing what they could do, even when they didn't see the way. Because the way was not theirs to see. It was for God to lead. You see, I think this is the challenge of the Presbyterian Church today. We are vacillating oftentimes between the tendencies of this world, this life. And we're seeking the good things of this life. And yet we are struggling with the compelling message of Jesus to not be conformed to the world, to things of this life, but instead to be the community that Jesus Christ has tried to form, to live into something much deeper and to give ourselves to the power of faith and yes, to risk our own lives in doing it. Because our lives do not belong to us, they belong to God. And yet we try to protect what we have. We try to protect our bank accounts, our income. We try to protect the lives that we have. We try to protect the places where we live. We try to protect all of the things of this world. And Jesus and Paul echoes, let them go, let them go. Make those not the idolatrous symbol that they are. If you live in me, if you live in me, all of those things will, in a sense, seem like commonplace. Not because we are straining to hold on, but we are assured by the Almighty that our pathway has already been made. That's what faith is about. And therefore, I contend that really it is our faith that needs to be strengthened after 100. I contend that it is our faith that needs to be strengthened as we seek to build, again, mid-councils and strengthen them, which is the work we have carved out in the Office of General Assembly as the foremost work that we are going to do, strengthening mid-councils so that congregations can be strengthened by stronger leadership and by giving direction and vision for the way ahead. You see, all of these challenges in life come when we find our way back to being the church that Jesus talked about, the one that doesn't lose its life for the sake of the world, or the one that does lose its life for the sake of the world and doesn't conform to it, the one that is not afraid to stand in the places where justice is necessary and to release those who are captive. The churches that are not afraid to go into the broken places of life and to abide there long enough to see some difference of change. We are trying to do in our work the issues of really moving from institution to the issues of movement. From institution to movement. Doing work in the 21st century. What does it mean to be able to do it anywhere, anytime, anyhow? To spread the word of Jesus, to do the work of faith. 101 or 1,001 worshiping communities. I'm impressed with the work that is being done there, because it is work that is being done not only in different ways, it is work that is being done in different communities. Because the world has changed. It represents a marginalized group of people in some instances, and in others, it really is a part of people who are ready to move into something new and do something new, and a younger generation that is claiming new ways of dealing with Jesus, connected not just simply in the United States, but to our immigration struggles and relationship to what that means at our borders. And what does it mean in living in witness to people who come to this country trying to save their lives because of the policies we have created against them in their own countries? Thank God for Presbyterian women who laid out the missionary movement in the life of our denomination when we didn't let them preach in the United States or be ordained. They said, we'll do it anyway. In fact, all the women in my life have said the same thing. In places like Colombia and other places in the global south, they went on and they started their missionary movement. And now those who we have evangelized through their efforts are in the United States seeking sanctuary, seeking to be free from the bondage of the policies here in the United States. They come to the United States trying to find a Presbyterian church somewhere. They gave them refuge years ago to do the same even in this period all over again, but now on the very soil upon which we live and stand. Isn't God amazing?
Yes.
And that really becomes the new evangelism field for us. To know that down the street there is an immigrant community that a Presbyterian has touched in some way, not just by Presbyterian women, but a young adult volunteer has probably been a part of that community. And as those who we have shepherded and sheltered and taught the faith to come to the United States, we need to be ready in our churches to embrace them.
Yes.
Not as marginalized members. But as people who have been faithful to the Presbyterian call all of our lives. And one of the great challenges of that is the barriers in some places where we have already erected for their coming. I've been struggling a little bit with what it means to have these communities that we have set up in many of our presbyteries to deal with the issues of, again, marginalization, fellowships. Some of them give a payoff. You don't have to pay per capita, quite frankly, if, in fact, you're in a fellowship and we don't have to count you. You see, this is the fear of domination and control that comes along with it. It is the fear of marginalizing people all over again who have already been marginalized, these immigrant communities coming to the United States. And we broker a deal. And I've seen people in some of these fellowships and some of the churches that have been in presbyteries that are struggling with this whole issue. I've seen some of them pull up as immigrants in Mercedes-Benz. And we're saying you don't have to pay per capita, because we don't have to count you. And it is a numbers game that is being played in the denomination. But it is also a power game. If too many come in, our vote is not what it used to be. Our control is not what it used to be. Our domination is not what it used to be. And this, my friends, is sin. It is sin. Because it is marginalization all over again. And I am convinced in the present age, we are being called, as Paul writes, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. By the transformation of our mind. And through developing a strong mind, we then develop a strong heart for the spirit of the gospel that calls us to a different place in which we interpret the presence of those who represent the otherness of the other.
Amen.
But that can only be done on faith. It can only be done if we have grounded ourselves in a rich sense of who Jesus Christ is in our lives and who Jesus Christ is in our church, and if we are worshiping the God of salvation and not our power.
Yes.
And not our control. Because in reality, we don't control anything. The Lord giveth. The Lord taketh away. The Lord giveth grace. That woke us up this morning and gave us a brand new start. And every now and then when I get too full of myself, and there are days when that happens, in addition to the Lord putting me in a place like this where I can't remember that you all are 100 and... which is embarrassing. But I take a trip by graveyard, not in any morbid sense, but to simply be reminded that my tenure on this earth will one day come to a close, and that I have only right now to do the right thing right, and to engage in the business of helping others work together for the redemption.
Yes.
Of humanity.
Yes.
And for a new claim and power offered by Jesus Christ. And that's where we really are in the life of the church today. Now, we talked about hands and feet mentioned today, and hands and feet really comes out of a sense of reminding us of our mission and justice commitments to people. I was sharing last night a part of hands and feet was the bail bond piece that we extended in St. Louis, the march that we held. And thank you, we raised $50,000 from Presbyterians across this country. And there are those who keep calling and asking how many people got bailed out. We don't know how many got bailed out because bail money works this way. As they go to bail people out, when people meet bail, they get the money back. And then we have an agency on the ground, which Presbyterians are part of, who actually are continuing to work with that to ensure that they are vetting the people who will make bond so that the money can be used to continue in the bailout on an ongoing basis, hopefully for some years to come. And so it is not money that is just given and we lose it. We continue to spin it around to do the right thing in that place. But I was sharing with a group last night that that was not an easy part for us, or I should say for me. In the middle of all of this, I discovered that we were going to have a march without a permit. And that it was going to be called off 2 weeks before if they had to go and get a permit. My Lord, I'm about to lead some white Presbyterians down the street without a permit. Lord, have mercy. This is going to be my first and last assembly. But let me also be honest, I too was struggling with that. They had said that several times in the meetings that we had been a part of, going back and forth to St. Louis. But somewhere in that, I did not hear it. I did not hear it. And it was assumed by those who were working with me on this particular process that I did hear it and had agreed to it. Here I am, 2 weeks before the assembly, and get a call down in a place called Dallas, Texas, negotiating a car for my daughter, which she is paying for, thank God. And while negotiating, I get a call that, again, we are marching without a permit, or reminder. Oh, no, you gotta be kidding. When did that happen? They said that 5 months ago. And here I was struggling with what that means. Because it wasn't just about the Presbyterian Church. I come out of an era where my dad is part of the civil rights movement in the South. And in that, going to hear Dr. King's story over and over again about the injunction that was lifted right in Memphis, Tennessee. That was why Andy Young was trying to make sure they could march with getting this injunction lifted. And that was a victory when they got it. And he and Dr. King had a pillow fight in the Lorraine Hotel. And then they had the march scheduled for a couple of days later, the night that Dr. King spoke, the next day of the march, they were actually mourning the death of Dr. King. And when you hear that story in your life over and over and over again, injunction, permit, injunction, permit, it's just assumed somewhere in my mind that this is what we are going to do. And I did not hear it. Did not hear it. Here in the midst of this, what happens? They say, we'll call it off. So I'm standing between 2 weeks of calling off something we have advertised all over the country, all over the church. Pastors going to get clergy colored. They have mourning years. That's going to the bottom of the road. Put on the march. Folks saying, I never marched before in my life, and I thank you for giving me this chance. And here I am sitting on the stage at a General Assembly, just as tight as I could be about them. I didn't even want anybody talking about it. Don't even talk about it. Don't even talk about it. But we did it. We went through it. Came out well, the witness was good. The money was given, the community rejoiced. In fact, there was a gentleman afterwards that said to me, two other denominations have come to the city to have their conventions, and yet, in the midst of it, none of them left a thing for the community, and one of them spent $25 million in the city in 1 week, and didn't give a thing to the people. But you Presbyterians, you made a difference, and you gave some wisdom. People will get out of jail who need to be home with their families, some serving sentences for misdemeanor crimes, and have not seen a court date yet. And then that night of the assembly, we get back, And as we are reflecting on that in the floor of the General Assembly, a young lady gets up and says that she was an EMS person. And she rode back with the people who were the EMS group that came from St. Louis to be with us during the march in case something happened. It was hot as all blazes out there. And she said that I heard, they told me that we did not, that we marched without a permit. It's done. It's done. And it was the next morning that I had to make a statement to the assembly. Not only expressing the vulnerability that we face as a group of people or folks in St. Louis, but also the vulnerability that we face and I face as one who struggled with this myself. But the recognition that the theology of the community is what we had to follow. They said when Michael Brown and others were shot in the back by police and some shot frontally with not having a gun or any weapon on them, that this set in motion a question, who do the streets belong to? Do they belong to the people or do they belong to the police? And their claim that the police had usurped the power of the people and claimed the streets for themselves, and the only way it could be reclaimed was for the people to assert themselves in such a way that they were not asking for permission to walk on their streets.
Amen.
That wasn't my church-based theology. It wasn't my historical theology around the issues of protest. But it was how we as a church of wealth, a church of power, learned how to get into the life of a community and connect with people on the ground, that we are not consumed by the powers of this world. But the power of a God who can lead us beyond all of the struggles we are facing if we trust and obey. And what comes out of this is a police force that was not going to do a thing to us. We had no need to fear. Because we brought to that city money. We were commerce. And they didn't want any of us to have a bad experience. But what was baffling to the police force we talked with before the march, and what was baffling to some of the powers and principalities in that city as we had discussions with them during the assembly, was how in the world did these people convince you to come and march with them? And my response to them, they did not convince us. It was the Lord.
Yes. Amen.
And this, my friend, is the hope of the new church that we must build in the 21st century. Not built on our power or our might. No, we use our power in order to be able to align ourselves with the poor, the desperate, the damned, the demeaned, the despised, the dejected of our society, and reclaim a place in the society at the center of being a movement of liberation and possibility for those who have lost hope. And in so doing, we won't have to worry about empty pews on Sunday morning. Because there will be those who will acknowledge that there are others who came our way but didn't stand with us when they came. But you came and made a difference. You came and did something in our lives to liberate the captives, to release those who were being captive, to set at liberty those who were being oppressed. And that's not a justice issue. That's a God issue. That's a Jesus issue. That's the issue of freeing humanity to be what everyone has the potential to be. And I am convinced that it means we are going to have to struggle in this tension and these tense times in the days ahead, even among those who are with us. As the prison industrial complex and privatized prisons today, the largest private prison is owned, a corporation is owned by a Presbyterian who had Thurgood Marshall III as the front man for the organization in public relations. I'm sure you're familiar with that name. So this is not just a struggle on the outside. It's a struggle in our pews. It's a struggle in the house. It's a struggle in the denomination. And we have to have honest conversations. And we have to stand firm in the liberty where with Christ Jesus and set us free. I close the day by sharing with you. We had an opportunity to go and sit with folks in Colombia, South America, doing the peace talks and peace treaties there. We're seeing that thing continue to vacillate back and forth, but during the time when there was an attempt to pass the peace agreement, we sat with the folks in Colombia, Presbyterians, who invited us to come as part of a delegation. As we sat with them preparing to go into what was equivalent to the east wing of our White House in Colombia, which they, the Presbyterians, who have freed themselves from all of the bondage, they are LGBT inclusive, they are all of the things that we are here, they have basically taken all the chains off and said, we're going to be the church, not the place of judgment. We're going to love people no matter who they are, where they come from. We're going to have our policies in such a way that everybody's welcome to come in, and we'll work out the other stuff once they get there. And so they told us all about it. They are considered the most liberal church in Colombia right now, if you use the term liberal. I don't like those terms, but I don't know that we have other ways of expressing it. Presbyterian women founded them. And they said to us, with 250 people dressed in all kinds of religious garb, sitting inside of what is equivalent to the east wing of our White House, four principal speakers that day were all Presbyterians. I worked in DC for 6 years. I never would have been able to pull that off on camera. All of them were Presbyterians. And they represented, we represented the global community and global organizations coming in to basically give our support to the president continuing to push for peace. Peace in Colombia after 30 plus years of fighting. And when we came back to debrief and I raised the question at the table, what more can we do for you? These folks sat at the table and said, we don't want your money anymore. We want your accompaniment. We want you to come and stand with us like you did today. We want to be in solidarity with you and the liberation work you are doing in the United States, because we know many of our people from Colombia are now in the United States. We want you to be partners in the faith with us, that when we call you, you will come. You will be there for us. You will accompany us as you did today. And I am convinced that this is the same value in the United States of America we must have. We don't hold all of the power, nor do we hold all of the energy, nor do we hold all of the education, nor do we hold all of the money, nor do we hold all of the ways of changing. But how do we learn, just as I had to do in St. Louis, to hear the voices of the marginalized and to know they know in many instances how it is to be poor in the 21st century a lot more than we do? How do we learn to trust people in communities that we have oftentimes looked beyond? How do we learn to hold the hands of those who may never have enough to put in our collection plates, but who say, accompany me through this struggle, through this piece of work I'm having to go through that is inhumane and is violence upon my life? I am convinced Paul sets the record straight. The only way to do that is to be not